The people that come Sunday night are special people. They're called and chosen people. They're people that love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. I know that you're like that, or you wouldn't be here tonight. And Thursday morning, about 2 o'clock, I get up and walk down to the bathroom and then drank a full glass of water, so I'd have to go again in the morning. And I laid down to go to sleep, and the Lord told me about or reminded me of some very special things. He spoke to me about you and about our congregation, the worldwide church, and our first love. And he told me that we should be reminded of our first love regularly. Because when we walk in our first love, that is that love that we had after getting up from that altar and being saved and born again and changed with a new heart and new mind, things are different in our life. I remember the day after I got saved, I went to my best friend's house. Did you ever hear a story that once you get saved, you're going to lose your friends? Well, I'm testimony to that. You are. Not because you don't want them anymore, but because you don't have anything in common with them anymore. And we even had one thing in common that stayed with us. But I remember the day after I got saved, I rode my dirt bike into my best friend's house. We usually practiced most mornings for enduros and such. And I pulled into his driveway, and he hollered, "Gloria, get a beer. Tom's here." I said, "No, thanks. I don't really want a beer." "Oh, never mind." And then he told a dirty joke. And tears rolled down. He said, "Oh, man, you turned over a new leaf." That's what he said. I said, "No. No, I didn't turn over a new leaf. Yesterday, I got saved by the blood of Jesus, born again by the Spirit of a real living God, and filled with the Holy Ghost. And I'm saved, and my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life." Don Markle and I were such close friends that people made fun of us at work. Well, we went and we practiced a little bit. We went up to the South Mountains and rode the dirt bikes, but we didn't have anything in common. And to this day, 28 years later, that man has never set foot on my property. Not because he hasn't been invited, but because I'm a new creature. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm a new person. I have new hopes and new dreams and new desires, and I find joy a completely different way. It's no longer funny to make fun of things that were just hilarious then. So if one of your friends is afraid to accept Jesus because they're afraid of losing their friends, say, "Yeah, but the friend that you gain is a perfect friend. He's a perfect friend. He'll meet all your needs. He'll fill all the voids. He'll come into your life and give you a new heart and a new mind." You know the most peculiar thing about that is, that new mind thing, that I'm ashamed of this, but I shared this too on a Wednesday night, that there was a particular restaurant I would go into in the morning, and I remember that people would leave when they saw me coming because I loved dirt. I loved to condemn people and run people down and blame other people and curse and swear. and the restaurant would be empty 20 minutes after I was there. And I went in that restaurant, and I remember a person got up to leave. I said, "You don't have to leave." I said, "I just want you to let you know that I got saved and born again. And you won't hear the same things out of me because I love you. And I love you and you and you." And God gave me pictures of different things in His perfect word that are absolutely foundations to our walk with the Lord. We have foundations, you know, that we walk on. During our first love, we hear those Bible, or when we're a child, we hear those Bible stories, you know? And they're kind of like stories to us then. But when we get born again, they become genuine, supernatural points in history that have changed the world. There are a lot of books that we can read. There are a lot of movies we can watch. But I look in mine, and you can look in yours too, and tell me, how many pages do you have in yours from Genesis to Revelation? I have 2017. I use large print and glasses besides. But if I have 2017 pages of perfect, holy, infallible Word of God to study and read, I'm going to be pretty old before I need something else. You'll have to excuse me for that. But I love God's Word. And God reminded me of certain parts of His Word that I hope I never lose sight of. First of all, I'm going to begin with Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1. You can turn there with me. By the way, I had kind of made up my mind that I was not going to use the computer to prepare this sermon. During pastoring, I always use the computer to prepare a sermon, simply because you could cut and paste and delete, and you could do all kinds of things, and it was fast, you know, and I had determined not to use it for this sermon, but then I started actually with these pages of written notes, and I thought, my goodness, it's just too long, and so I got on the computer, and doing what I did for this sermon by hand would have taken like 8 or 10 hours. I'm not lying. So I did it on the computer. It took the 10 hours. At least. So it didn't save me any time. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 1. Of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And I compared that Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters to do all the rest of the work of creation, and I thought, that's the same Spirit in me. That's the same Spirit that I have. That's the same power that I have. What He did in 6 days with that power of the Spirit that was on the water, I can do. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And in day 1, in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And in verse 12, I'm sorry, I think that's wrong. in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And in verse 14, the next day, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And verse 20, and God said, let the water bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl, that they may fly above the earth. Now God pretty much just spoke these things into existence, didn't he? But in verse 6, we come to a whole different thing. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We are truly wonderfully created in the image and the likeness of God Almighty. I thought about, he showed me, or I imagined, or maybe I thought, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, there's one book that I read, and it was about canoeing, written by Bill Mason, probably the greatest modern time canoeist. And he writes about canoeing in Lake Superior, the greatest and most beautiful and wonderful body of water on planet Earth. Is there anybody here that's never seen Lake Superior? Close up, I mean, from here to here. If you haven't, go see it. It's crystal clear. Crystal clear. I mean, it's like looking down through liquid air. It truly is a marvelous body of water. And I imagine there, during those days of creation of the earth, that God looked down and saw his image in Lake Superior. He saw his image. He'd made all the animals, he'd made all the fowl and the fish, and now he was going to make man his companion. He was going to make me, years, thousands of years later, for his companion. He made you for his companion. And I thought about how he did that, because we're so intricate. And then I remembered that God has no boundaries, physical, spiritual, or intellectual boundaries. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and he's perfect. And so when he needed to make his hands any particular size or his arms any particular length for any particular purpose, he could do that. So he's looking down on Lake Superior. He reaches over to Pennsylvania and gets some mud, clay. There, mud and clay is a lot more plentiful there. And he formed himself there out of clay. How many of you have ever played with clay and tried to make something? We all have, haven't we? God wasn't playing. Because when he was done and he formed us, he formed Adam there. He formed this likeness and image of himself. He breathed. Life into his image. He breathed life into his image that he would have a companion like himself in Adam. You see, when he made us, he made us special. He made us perfect. He made us supernatural. I remember a funny thing my brother said one time to me. I was talking to him about some different subjects, and I told him one thing I get afraid of is that I'm going to cry when I talk to people about Jesus. He said, oh, don't worry about that. But maybe if you ever get to the point being the person that you are, that you don't cry, maybe you should worry then. See, he bottles up our tears. They're precious to him. But my brother said that C.W. Ward wrote that men are foolish and getting more and more foolish. He said, in fact, men are so foolish now that while we were created in God's image by God with his heart and mind, some people now are so foolish that they think that they came from monkeys. And we laughed about that. I feel sorry for those people who are so blinded by people who call themselves the intellectuals that they can't see that God, looking down in Lake Superior or wherever, saw his own image and created us. And there is a proof. Because if we think about it, we know that Mary was selected by God to be the mother of Jesus, and that she was supernaturally inseminated with a perfect God, by a perfect God. And when she had a child with God the Father, he looked like us. See, we are in his image, aren't we? It's a great thing to be in his image. But nevertheless, sometimes as I think about God's word and those stories, there are stories in his word that God showed to me the other night. I normally have two pillows on the bed, and I had kind of soaked the one side with tears while I was trying to make myself available to God, and I'd flipped it over and I'd kind of made the other side soggy with tears, and I put it and I got another pillow, and the third's kind of made it soggy, and then I flipped it over and I looked at the clock, and it was 20 minutes till 5. Two hours and 40 minutes had passed, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful. Did you ever spend 2 hours and 40 minutes just, like, not in prayer, just in fellowship, and just more receiving than sending? I've heard people say, well, I have a hard time praying for a long time, but I don't. And I don't think you should either. There's a simple, very simple solution if you have a problem remaining in prayer. And that solution is to care about every person you know about. If you start caring about every person you know about, you won't have enough time for all your prayers. Because I can pray for my brother who walked away from God. That's serious. I can spend a long time in that prayer. And then I can pray for another brother who walked away from God. And that's serious. And then I can pray for my mother, who's 80 and slowing down a bit, and for my father, who's 82 and slowing down a lot. And then I can pray for my best friend that teaches Sunday school and runs a bus ministry. And then I can pray for his wife to be the good wife. And by the way, one of the visions that, many of the visions, as a matter of fact, were of you. One of the things that I particularly thought of was Glenn and his wife and Paula and Molly. And I thought, what kind of an example they set for the cause of modesty. And how Glenn, as the head of that household, sets that example. Not through force and arrogance and mean behavior, but through example. And when we start doing things from example, the people around us begin to respond. And if our example is a supernatural example, the people will seek a supernatural answer. And we're the only ones that have it. We're the only ones that have it. We who know Jesus personally and spend time with him have the supernatural answer. You must be born again. You must be born again. You see, I remember there that evening. No, it was a morning. I'm sorry. The church is about this size. I was sitting about where the pastor's sitting. And the message that the pastor had that day was a day of love. And God's love for me, and his love, and the pastor's love for me, and Christian's love for me, and how I am loved like I've never known. You see, one Saturday evening, I was having a keg party for teenagers at my house. We owned some acreage, and we had a dirt lane that went back to our house. And I had a rule that once the kids get drunk, they couldn't leave till the next day when they were sober or the next. So you see, in my finite mind, I justified keeping the kids safe but allowing them to have fun. And I went to bed about 2 o'clock in the morning, about the same time that God woke me Thursday morning. But 28 years earlier. And I went to bed drunk. And normally would have slept in till 10 or 11 or 12 on a Sunday morning. But instead, at about 7 o'clock, I felt this tug. But there was nobody there. And God said, I want you to go to church this morning. And I want you to go to the altar and get saved. Don't happen with everybody that way, does it? You see, when I was a little boy growing up, my mother and dad took me to Rollers Pentecostal Tabernacle. Rollers is actually a little area near Dover, Pennsylvania. And Rollers Pentecostal Tabernacle was a little white wooden, very Pentecostal church. And I never accepted Jesus. I never got born again. Let me rephrase that. I never got born again while I was a child. I knew that Jesus was right. I knew that sin was wrong. I knew that lying was wrong. Swearing, drinking, smoking, immodesty. All those things, I knew they were wrong. I thought I was a Christian, so to speak. But I never got born again. And that's kind of interesting to me now when I look back. And because of it, I've focused on children's ministry most of my life. But on this Saturday night and then Sunday morning, God called me. You see, we're a called and chosen people. We're saved not because we choose Jesus, but because he chooses us. We're a very privileged people to be here tonight. But that Sunday morning, God said, I want you to go to church this morning. I want you to go to the altar, and I want you to get born again. So I got up. I can say that I still fit in the suit that I got married in. Whew, that was a long time ago. 29 pants, 42 coat. Things have changed. I put them on, and I started to go out the door, and I thought, man, I really don't want to do this. And I took them off. And I got back in bed, and I went to sleep. But you know, if God has chosen you for a purpose in a ministry, to follow out the details of his everlasting desires and hopes, he doesn't give up. And I don't really remember what I did the next Saturday night. I think that I did the same thing that I did the previous Saturday night, because it was pretty much an ongoing thing that teenagers came to my house. We bought a keg and some wine and some whiskey and some soda, and kids get drunk. But the next morning at about 7 o'clock, I felt a tug. This is true, by the way. This is not made up. And Jesus said, I want you to go to church this morning. I want you to go to the altar. And I want you to get saved and born again. So I got up and I put that suit on again. I got in the car and I drove back to Rollers Assembly of God at that point. It was no longer a Pentecostal tabernacle. And I saw the people in the finest cars, with the finest clothing, walking in their most finest way. And I said, man, this is not good. And I went back home, and I took off my suit, and I went to bed. But don't you know, the third Sunday was the same thing. I often wondered how many Sundays God would have woke me up physically and said, Tom, I want you to go to church. I want you to go to the altar. I want you to get saved and born again. And I want you to live for me the rest of your life. Well, I went by that church again, and I went over to Pinchot Park, and I went down. And on the way there, I saw a church that said Pinchot Park, Assembly of God. It's peculiar yet that they're so close to one another, to be honest. Only about 3 miles by road. Probably a mile and a half straight line. You fly, and I flew ultralights, and they're only about a mile and a half. There's a little creek that divides them. By the way, it would be a river here. I don't know why you used to call everything rivers, but we have creeks and streams back there. Rivers are rivers. And I went in, and there James Harper preached about God's love for me. I was sitting about where the pastor's sitting, and I tell people that the longest hike, the longest walk that I've ever gone on was from that pew to that altar. That pew to that altar was a long way, because Satan would like you to believe that people are looking at you. Satan would try to make you believe that you're making a fool of yourself. Satan would like to make you believe that this is foolishness. But I got on my knees, and I must tell you, I begged, God, forgive me. God, forgive me of my sin. Wash me white as snow. Come into my heart. I want to live for you. In a matter of 15 minutes, I smoked. I got up, and before I had gone in there, I was smoking 4 packs a day. I was never a drunk, to be honest, even on those Saturday nights when I had many people come. I did very little drinking of my own. What I drank was the powerful stuff, though. And probably the most peculiar thing that happened that day is that I can never remember a curse word slipping out of my mouth. People say, well, there's a gradual change, but I want to tell you, when God makes a change, it's as sharp as a two-edged sword, and it cuts out the dirt, and it pares it away, and it fillets off the sin and the horror, and he replaces it with the Holy Ghost. And my wife, I say, became a widow for a year or two, because all I wanted to do was pray and read God's word, and pray and read God's word, and pray and read God's word. After a few months, the preacher called me in on a Saturday morning. He said, Tom, you're going to be teaching the Sunday school class Sunday morning. You're going to be teaching the teens. I said, you're out of your mind. I said, I can't speak publicly. The only reason I passed those courses was because I tried. I get nervous and excited, and I can't speak. He said, well, what have you been doing for the last 4 months? I said, the same as everybody else here. Get somebody else. He said, what do you mean the same as everybody else? I said, I've been praying and reading my word and working. And I come home and I pray and I read my word. And I sleep and I go back to work. Yeah. He said, that's why you'll be teaching. I said, but I don't know how to teach. Yeah, no, that's a good thing, he said. So just let God do it. We walked into class the first Sunday morning and there were three teenage kids. Now we have, as you know, all the teens are not together. The teens, what's called the teen class, is like 12 to 14. And there were three. And I didn't have a study guide and I didn't want one, so that night I spent in prayer instead of sleeping. And I went into class that morning and I said, Lord, you know what to teach here. And I held out his word that is perfect, all 2,019 pages. And I said, you pick what to teach. Isn't that weird? So I laid it down and I opened it. And it was John 3:16. And I preached chapter 3 of John, taught it. And those three kids, all in tears, gave their life to the Lord, repented and got saved, even though they were regulars at church. And I said, now, if you really believe that something really different happened in your heart today, I'd like you to bring a visitor next week. And the next week, there were seven. And I preached that morning. I did the same thing, and I opened it, and it was about God meeting all your needs. And after the message, seven kids raised their hands to be saved and born again. The three raised their hands as being saved. The four new kids said, I want to be saved. I want what you got. And I went out, and I got in the car, and I started home. And this is the thing. I told you that I didn't drink anymore and that I didn't curse anymore. I had tapered down to about 15 cigarettes a day from four packs. And I got a cigarette out, and I went to light it, and God said, what did you teach today? And she probably heard me answer out loud that you'll meet all our needs. He said, either quit smoking or quit teaching. I was shocked. I was so proud. I had done so good. He said, either quit teaching or quit smoking. So I went home and spent some time in prayer about how that would happen. And I said, Lord, you're going to have to help me quit here. I don't know where I put it again. So I said, Lord, you're going to have to help me out here. And I said, Lord, we'll make a covenant. Did you ever make a covenant with God? Say, I will, if you will. You got to be serious when you do those things. You got to be serious. And so I said, I will pray for 30 seconds every time I go to smoke a cigarette if you deliver me from it. I bought a new pack of Winstons, put them in my pocket, tore the folds open so that the cigarette was available, because I no longer was aware when I smoked and lit up and when I doused it out. I smoked too much. And I knew that I would catch myself reaching at this point. 3 days later, I'm walking down the dock for a trucking company where at the time I had a daytime dock worker shift. I'm pushing a flat of freight, and I reach for a cigarette. I'm in the middle of the dock. It's a big break bulk terminal. And right above me, to my left, is all the executive offices, the district manager, the operations manager, and the terminal manager, looking out big glass windows, and I just reached for a cigarette. And I knew that this was the test. I stopped. I bowed my head. I timed myself. And at 10 seconds, I quit and I looked. And at 20 seconds, I quit and I looked. And at 30 seconds, I quit my prayer. I pushed the flat. I'm going down the dock. And the next day I hear, "Tom Hess, please report to Mr. Sherdock's office. Mr. Sherdock is the district manager. He's not the terminal manager. He's not the operations manager. He's the district manager." And everybody knew what he was like. But part of the reason he was the way he was, unbeknownst to me, was that he was a Christian. And he expected a lot of himself. And because he expected a lot of himself, he expected a lot of me. And I went up and I started in and I was thinking about the story that I was going to tell him. And God said, "Take no thought of what you're going to say. Remember that when you stand before your superiors, just let me do the talking. You'll be all right. Don't worry. Walk in peace. Have no fear." And we went in the office. I went in the office with our union rep, the steward. And he started, I said, his name, we called him Junior. I said, "Junior, don't say anything. You don't want me to?" "No." I said, "This is strictly my baby, and I have to live through it." So I went into the office, and Mr. Sherdock said, "Tom, you've always been a good employee, you're a hard worker, but something's awry. And I'm afraid I might have to let you go." He said, "I see you walking down the dock, pushing a flat of freight, and stopping for 3 or 4 minutes. Well, it would seem that long, wouldn't it? 30 seconds. Count it off. Okay, here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. That's a long time. When you're just staring and watching one of your employees do nothing. He said, "And you stop and you do nothing, and then you go back to what you were doing. Do you have a physical problem that we need to know about?" I said, "No." And then God started. He kicked in. I'd have never thought of this. I would have never thought of this. God spoke through me and he said, "Well, Mr. Sherdock, I am happy to say that probably the biggest beneficiary of this, of anybody on earth, is Motor Freight Express. Because for years you have had a one-handed or one-eyed worker. You see, I smoked 4 packs a day. I either had a cigarette in a hand, which made the other hand the only usable hand, or else it was in my lips and the smoke was going up in my eyes and I couldn't see, so I couldn't really accomplish much work. And I have been delivered from smoking by the Lord Jesus Christ. All I need to do is catch myself reaching for a cigarette and pray for 30 seconds, and I time it, and that's what it is." He got up and he shook my hand. He said, "Do what you have to do." Do what you have to do. You see, if we quit trying to do things in our way and use our little finite minds and start obeying God's word and doing as God would have us do, it's so simple for him. It's so simple for God, and sometimes impossible for us. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. I thought about, and God showed me in visions, some of the great men of God's word. He reminded me about Enoch, who lived for God, lived hundreds of years, and was taken. And that's all it says about him. That's all it says. Wouldn't that be good? Just to be here tonight talking to you about Jesus and God and his power and being saved and born again, looking at his perfect word, and all of a sudden I am no more. There's no cemetery for Lorraine to go visit. There's no funeral procession for people to say, oh, he was so good. Gone. I thought about how supernatural that had to be for Enoch. I thought about David and Goliath. That's in 1 Samuel 17. And I'm going to turn there. And you can too. It's up to you. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 26 and 44 through 51. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And in 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. How old was David? How big was David? How big was Goliath? But you see, David knew that the only thing that he could do well in his own strength was to sling a stone. And David also knew in his mind that in a natural way, he could not cast a stone and kill Goliath. But he also knew God. He knew God. And that's the difference between David and so many people that know about Jesus, but don't know him. You see, when he took that stone and put it in that sling, God's word says it sunk into the skull of Goliath. Well, I used to do some reloading and some shooting. I've shot a few steers and some deer. I've shot things in the skull to kill them. And I know that even the lead with its mass and weight has to be traveling at maybe 800 feet per second or 1,000 to penetrate the skull. And I know that the fastest archery equipment made today shoots at about 330 feet per second, but with a much heavier arrow. But David was just slinging a little stone. And he knew God. And he knew his physical limitations. But he knew God's supernatural power. And you know what else he knew? He knew that he was created in God's image. He knew that. I just know that he knew that. It doesn't write, that isn't written there. But I know that David knew that he was created in God's image and that God would protect his own people. As we look into God's word and we see some of the other great examples, we become aware that our time in history is a bit different than his. Gee, I wish somebody would show me where these notes are. Ah, yeah, they're with my glasses. I didn't say I'd do a perfect job tonight. I thought about Zacharias and Elizabeth. He showed me that. He showed me how Elizabeth and Zacharias were chosen. That account is in Luke chapter 15, verse 14. In Luke chapter 15, verse 14, actually it's verse 5 through 14, and I'm going to read those. I did say Luke 1, right? No, I didn't. But it is in Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's the key verse. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's how I felt the day after I got born again. Pure and holy and righteous before God. Clean. All the dirt and the filth is gone. Sin is washed away. And I felt righteous before the Lord. And that's why Zechariah and Elizabeth were the parents of one John the Baptist, who was the precedent for Jesus. And he announced to the people that one would come, that he was not worthy to even tie his shoes, that one would come that could set your spirit free, that one would come that would be willing to go to all lengths to die on the cross of Calvary, that I might be saved. Can you imagine that? Jesus was willing to die on the cross that we might be saved, and after years and years of living for God, we allow our own selves to slip away from that first love and to become kind of like, well, soldiers for the cross, but just workers. Just workers. Probably the most humbling, the most noted moment in my life came from my best friend's little grandson. His son married a girl who had a child to another man. And not that it had any significance at all, but he was a little black boy. And he came to our church. And we ran a fantastic children's church. And God would say that to you too. People from huge churches would come to watch, to see how we did it. Because we couldn't do it. We just let God do it. And he came to that church for about 5 or 6 months, and he was only this high. I don't know how old he was at the time, maybe 3. And one day, in perfect innocence, this is what we're shooting for. In perfect innocence, he said, "Are you Jesus?" Tears and anger. I thought, how dare you, Tom, not let this little child understand that you have no comparison to Jesus? And I was just about ready to start explaining to him all that when Jesus said, "Well done. Well done." And I went back and got in prayer and I said, "What do you mean, well done?" He said, "Well done. Somebody saw Jesus in you." I'll never forget that. You see, I've been saved for about 28 years. That's about, I guess, 11,000 days. I don't know. I didn't figure it out, but probably 11,000 days. And I cannot say that I lived furiously for the Lord every day. But you know what I can say? I've never for one day regretted having my name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never for one day have I ever thought that I should walk away from God and say, "No, God, I don't want to live for you. I don't want to pray to you. I don't want to be your child. I want to go back to drinking and profanity and immorality and immodesty. I want to give up the peace and the love and the joy and the hope that you give me." God's word says in John 13, 33, 36, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, or by your love one to another." I don't know of another place in God's word, and I could be wrong, there could be other places, but I don't know offhand of another place in God's word that Jesus says, "This is how the world can tell you are mine." He says a lot of things about the world and the lost. But the only thing that I know he says is an acceptable way for the world to know that I'm his disciple is by my love for you and yours for me. And I love you. I apparently came across his love to that innocent little boy. I would hold him, I remember, and give him hugs and kisses. I like to do that. I really don't know really of anything that compares quite like a hug and "I love you." I don't know of anything that quite compares to that. And finally, John chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Did you hear that? Noah was one of those people that would abide in God, and when he was given a job to do that would take 120 years of his life, building an ark about 450 by 300 or something like that. 75 wide, I think it was, 45 high. He did not look at the end. He looked at God. He didn't look at the task. He looked at God. Because if he would have looked at the task, he would have surely thrown up his hands and said, "I can't do that. Nobody's ever made an ark before like that. Nothing even similar. And besides, it hasn't rained here yet. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, What's fruit? There's the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't bear that, we receive that. What does an apple tree bear? Glenn, what does an apple tree bear? Apples. What does a rhubarb plant bear? Rhubarb. Wheat seeds bear wheat. Win a few. Would you win a few? Would you bear some fruit? Would you have some baby Christians? That very pastor that preached that sermon that I went up to the altar and gave my life to the Lord had problems and fell out of the ministry and moved to a town 100 miles away. And my best friend and I stopped in to see him. And at this point, he was not really eager to see people from his past church. But I love Jim Harper. And my friend loved Jim Harper, and we stopped in. And the Lord had me say to him, "Brother Jim, what are you doing for Jesus?" He said, "Well, we attend State College Assembly of God sometimes." I said, "I know, but what are you doing for Jesus?" Well, he said, I said, "Jim, don't waste your life. Jim, you're wasting your life." And at that time, he pretty much invited us to leave, but not real nasty. But I said to him, "Jim, there's something you need to always be aware of. That for at least one Sunday morning, you were absolutely perfect in God's eyes. You gave the perfect sermon this morning, except somebody accepted Christ." Whew. Wow. If the church does nothing else this year, and that man gets born again, saved and born again, that was enough. But anyway, I said, "Jim, for at least one Sunday morning, you were perfect and faithful in the sight of God. You delivered the message that I needed to hear as a vile and horrible sinner. And it caused me and drew me. And I walked to the altar and I got saved and born again." And Jim, in all honesty, I'm sure have won hundreds. I'm sure that I've won hundreds. And none of those hundreds would have been saved except for your faithfulness. And there are many other people like me that came into your church and heard your faithful and perfect sermon on a certain Sunday morning, Sunday night or Wednesday night, and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and got born again. Jim, Jim, I love you. And nobody ever preached a sermon that I've heard before or since like the one that Sunday morning. My first love." Jim Harper returned to the ministry, praise God, in a Methodist church, teaching on the Holy Ghost and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Can you believe it? See, what Satan thought would be destruction, God used for power and pleasure and his pleasure. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you," get this, Jesus is talking, "and he spoke these things to us tonight that his joy might be full." That his joy might be full. And that our joy might be full. That's what it says here. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." When you got saved and you got born again, and the joy that just churned in your heart, came out of your lips. Oh, man, I couldn't imagine that my friends wouldn't want to get saved. I just couldn't imagine it. But you see, we don't choose Jesus. We're the chosen generation. We are called and chosen. And we're here tonight to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to edify one another, and to be Him in the eyes of the world. We're here tonight to bear one another's burdens, to edify one another, to love one another, and to be His image in the eyes of the world. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father, tonight we would ask that You would cause us to bear in mind our first love. And that if we've never really been on fire for You, that You would set us on fire this night. If we've never really been totally sold out and dedicated to the cause of Christ, that this night we would be totally dedicated and sold out to the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to sing a song with you and teach you a song. It's called The Only Real Peace. It's just a little chorus. It's so easy. We don't need an overhead. We don't need papers. Lorraine, would you come and help me? I've led song services in many churches many times. But you know her and I are one. Why would half of me want to lead song service? Why wouldn't I want all of us, all of me, to lead song service? It goes like this. I'll sing it through once, and then she's going to join me, and then you're going to all walk out to the center, and we're going to get in an oval. Circles are nice. Ovals are okay. We're going to get in an oval, and we're going to sing it to God, because God loves when we sing to Him. It goes like this. The only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. The only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. Through all life's frustrations, I need You, and I know I do. And the only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. The only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. The only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. Through all life's frustrations, I need You, and I know I do. And the only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. Let's gather and sing it together to Him, and we'll dismiss that way. The only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. The only real peace. The only real peace that I have, dear Lord, is in You. Through all life's frustrations, I need You, and I know I do. And the
Jesus' name, amen.